I would like you to first look down in the pew around you and find the seatbelt buckles and get them fastened, because we're going to take a quick trip through the Revelation tonight. Last week we talked about the comings of the Son of Man, as Jesus referred to him, and tonight we want to talk about the thousand-year reign. We don't have time to talk about all the details and passages that play into this, but we are going to try to get the context of the Revelation so we can see what chapter 20 of Revelation says about the thousand-year reign in its context. So let's get started. Are you ready? All right, here we go. Understanding the thousand-year reign in Revelation 20. Context is everything. Time frame for the events of the Revelation. Check at chapter 1, verse 1. These are things which must soon take place. Any doubt in what the writer is saying? This is Jesus talking to John, giving him this letter to write, and he's saying these are things which must soon take place. Chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 3, the time is near. Does that sound like 2,000 years in the future to you? Me neither. It sounds like the time is near. This is plain language. You know that the Revelation is written in signs. If you've ever even skimmed through it, you know it's full of signs. These are not signs. This is plain statement English, we would say, plain statement Koine Greek it was in the day, telling us that the time is near. Then you go to chapter 22, the end of the Revelation. It says, these are things which must soon take place. Repeating at the end what he said at the beginning, things which must soon take place. And then he says, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Plain language telling us the time frame for what's going to take place described in the Revelation. The time is near. The plain language is clear. This is not an end time prophecy. You hear a lot of guys on the radio. I like to listen to a lot of denominational preaching because there's some really good lessons out there. There are men with spiritual minds making some great observations and teachings from Scripture, but when they get on this thing, it's like they have lost it completely, and the context is not there. So I want you to see this context of the Revelation. Revelation is a book of signs. In chapter 1, verse 20, this is great that Jesus put this in here. It's like he almost knew what he was doing. Yeah, little tongue-in-cheek humor there. Jesus told John, chapter 1, verse 20, the stars represent... I didn't bring my glasses. Where did I put my glasses? I'll go back here and get my glasses so I can see what I'm looking at.
You don't borrow mine?
Ah, thank you. I appreciate it. Harold's offered me his. What does it say in 120? You see stars and you see lampstands. That's what John was seeing in the vision. So why is he being shown stars and lampstands? The stars represent angels. And the lampstands represent churches. And the angels are the angels of those individual churches. We see in chapter 5 and verse 6 that Jesus is a lamb. Any surprise there? What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God. It's in John chapter 1, two times. John makes that observation. And then we've got a lamb, however, with seven horns. You ever see a lamb with seven horns? I haven't either, but there's one in Revelation, and it's Jesus. And he's got seven eyes. Can you imagine? You ever see an artist depict this? It looks weird. You can't draw this in a way that looks normal. What are we seeing? We're seeing symbols. Jesus represented as a lamb that had been slain with seven eyes and seven horns. By the way, are you catching the idea that numbers are also signs? What's a lucky number? Okay, what's an unlucky number? Maybe 13? It is a challenge to find a building with a 13th floor. They just don't have them. Check that out next time you go to a high-rise. I don't know if the Murrah Building's got one of those or not. Not the Murrah Building. My goodness, talk about unlucky. That's a horrible memory to bring up here. But the Devon Tower is the one I was trying to think of. The Devon Tower downtown, which looks over onto the land where the Murrah Building was. So numbers are significant. Here we go. Next slide, I think. Chapter 6, verse 13. We're still talking about symbols. We see stars falling to the earth. Is that physically possible? It's not physically possible. It's not supposed to be physically possible. This is a prophetic announcement that announces something big is going to happen. Stars are falling to earth. Chapter 12, verse 1, we see a woman clothed with the sun. What do we know about that woman? She will never be cold. She is clothed with the sun. We're seeing imagery, symbols that represent something. We're not seeing the literal idea of an actual woman clothed with the sun. That's an impossibility in and of itself. We're seeing this as a symbolic picture that Jesus is giving John to teach us something. We also see in chapter 12, verses 3 through 4, a dragon so large that his tail sweeps away a third of the stars of the heavens. Can you imagine? Well, no, you can't imagine, because it's not supposed to be literal. It's symbolic, representing something else. So these are symbols used to represent something else. And I'm so thankful that Jesus put that in chapter 1, verse 20, where Jesus himself says to John, see those stars? Those represent angels. You see those lampstands? They represent churches. It's like this is setting the scene for the rest of the revelation. Everything you see is not literally what it is being represented as, but it's symbolically representing something else. You got to figure out what the symbols represent. And that's what we're doing. The message of the revelation is in chapter 6, I believe. This is chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, and you may recall, John finds himself in the throne room of heaven. And in the throne room of heaven, there is a book brought, a scroll, that is sealed up with seven seals, and John cries. Why did John cry? There wasn't anybody there to open the scroll, except somebody showed up. Who was it? It was the Lamb, as if he had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes. He is the Lion of Judah. Now, how can it be a lamb and a lion at the same time? Well, you read the text, and that's what it says. It's all symbolic, and we know who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus. So when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been killed because of the word of God and because of his testimony, or the testimony which they had maintained. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who live on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told that they were to rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were to be killed, even as they had been, was completed also. So John is getting this vision of the souls of those who've been killed for the cause of Christ, for preaching the gospel. They're under the altar and they're asking the question. And there's the question. How long, O Lord, are you going to wait and hold back judgment against those who have put us to death? And they are told, hold on. The persecution's not over. There's going to be more. Now imagine you're a Christian living in the first century. And there have been Roman persecutions already, and there are others coming, and you've lived through this, you've seen it happen, and you're afraid that it may come up, arise again, and you get this message from Jesus' apostle John, and you read it, and you find out, oh, okay, the Lord's people are being persecuted, and it's not over yet, but there's a judgment coming. That's what this prophetic word is all about, the judgment coming on those who were persecuting God's people. So this is chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where they ask this question. The balance of the book is describing the judgment that is coming, because that's what they are asking about. So, who's persecuting God's people? There's a dragon who gives power to two beasts. This is in chapter 13. There is a beast with 10 horns and 7 heads. And there is a composite beast as described in Daniel 7, 3 to 7. Go to Daniel very quickly, if you will. We'll take a look here at this beast. There were four parts to an image in chapter 2, but now in Daniel, it's not the four parts of the image, it's four beasts that come up out of the sea. And those beasts are a lion, a bear, and a leopard. I should have marked this. And then there's a fourth beast that is terrible, and he seems to be a composite of the first three. This is Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. The first was like a lion and had wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side, and there were 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. These animals represent Babylon, Persia, and then Greece. And so the fourth beast is going to be Rome. Same thing we learned in chapter 2, just with a different image. You've got an image of a man with 4 parts, and each one of the parts of that man represent a kingdom. And now you've got 4 animals that represent 4 kingdoms. And what we're seeing in chapter 13 of the Revelation is the fourth beast pictured for us in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. So we've got the fourth beast, who is a composite of the other 3 beasts. This beast makes war with every nation. What nation in the first century made war with every nation? Well, that would have been Rome. They went about conquering the world. That's why there was this thing called the Pax Romana. The Romans went out and conquered everybody who would have made war and subjugated them, so that there was this thing called Roman peace. They made peace by conquering everybody and saying, if you get out of hand, we're coming back. So that's how the gospel was able to spread in the first century. It's interesting and ironic at the same time. I should not do that animation because it takes too long to come up. But anyway, it's cool, isn't it? Swings around, makes me dizzy. Chapter 13, verses 11 to 15, we've got another beast who forces people to worship the first beast. What did some of the emperors do when they became emperor? They forced worship of themselves. And if you did not worship the emperor, there was a horrible price to pay. Not every emperor did this, but there were many who were crazy enough, and this is what they did, and they forced Christians to worship the emperor. And if they didn't, there was a price to pay, which is forfeiting their freedom, their lives, and different circumstances. So we've got this imagery in Revelation chapter 13. And then there was the harlot on the scarlet beast. And we meet her in chapter 17. She sits on many waters. Waters are symbolic. What are they symbolic for? Well, you go to chapter 17, verse 15. And you read it right there. It tells you what that symbol represents. What does a symbol represent in chapter 17, verse 15? Peoples. She sits on many peoples. Did Rome not sit on many peoples? She was governing many nations, and so this fits so far that she would be Rome. She not only sat on many peoples, but she's the one who is to be judged because she's the one drunk on the blood of the saints. Chapter 17, verse 3, there are 7 heads on that scarlet beast, and there are 7 mountains upon which the woman sits. So the heads represent 7 mountains. What city in the first century, if you knew anything, if you were in a decent geography class or history class, you would have known, well, that's Rome. Rome sits on 7 hills. It's a city of 7 hills. Google that sometime. Everybody would have read this and said, oh, that's got to be Rome. Well, I say everybody. And then chapter 17, verse 14, the beast and his kings wage war with the Lamb. What government, human government, waged war with God's people, with the church? Well, that was Rome. That was the only government we know of that really did that to excess. The woman is the great city. This is what it says in chapter 17, verse 18, who reigns over the kings of the earth. It's unmistakable. It's got to be Rome. There isn't anybody else who fits all of these descriptions in the first century when John received this revelation. And so we conclude that the persecutor is Rome, persecuting God's people. Now, Rome, represented by beasts, represented by the harlot, represented called Babylon, is judged. This is chapters 18 and 19. I know you're going to be upset at this, but I think this is going to be a lot quicker than I imagine. Yeah. Anybody ready to say an amen to that? All right. I'll just stop for questions afterwards, and we'll see what happens. Phil, you can answer the questions for me as soon as we get done. He probably could. Chapter 18, verse 2. Look at that. Babylon is fallen. This is part of the revelation, part of the prophetic vision that John is getting, that Babylon is fallen. Because this is the judgment. This is the answer to the question. Remember back in chapter 6, the souls of those under the altar who had been persecuted and put to death for the cause of Christ asked, "How long until you avenge our blood?" And this is the answer to that question. Revelation 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." You can see how all of these descriptive things would fit Rome perfectly. All of them. Verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues." One of the problems in Old Testament history and among God's people, the Jews, was idolatry. Same thing in the New Testament. This is what Jesus is bringing up here. Come out from this heathen pagan nation. Do not take part in what they are doing, because they are coming to judgment and you don't want to be part of that. So Babylon is fallen. Chapter 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, heaven. Rejoice over her, saints. Rejoice over her, apostles. Rejoice over her. I guess I'm only allowed to say rejoice so many times before it gets crazy. Rejoice over her, prophets. In her was the blood of the saints and the prophets. So we're seeing this description of Rome and this description of her being taken down as the enemy of God and heaven and God's people. Chapter 19, verse 2. Hallelujah and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. This is a direct answer to the question from chapter 6. How long until you avenge our blood? This is the answer. Jesus says, I'm doing it right now. Chapter 19, verses 11. Read this with me. Chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Is there any doubt about who that is? That's Jesus. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. What's a diadem? That's a royal crown. What did Jesus say just before he ascended to be with the Father? He said, most authority in heaven and earth. And he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. So he's got all authority in heaven and earth, and that's what we're seeing in the Revelation. Where are we here? Diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who else is called the Word of God? By the way, John the Apostle, who's taking this dictation from Jesus, is the one who revealed to us in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And now he's telling us of the Word of God, who's come as the warrior king. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Isn't that an interesting view of Jesus, our Savior, who shed his blood for us, and now he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood? If you look at Isaiah, so much of the imagery in Revelation comes to us from the old prophets. And if you were familiar with the old prophets, then all of these images would have deeper meaning for you. And it's Isaiah, if I'm not mistaken, chapter 63. Check this out, Isaiah 63, verse 1. Is that okay for a preacher to say that? Check this out. I just did it, so. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Is our God a loving God? He is, until you push him too far. You push him too far, he is obliged by his nature to take justice in hand, and that's exactly what we are seeing here in Isaiah 63. It's also exactly what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 19. If you were familiar with what Isaiah said, when you get to Revelation 19, this would not be news to you. This is the same God bringing judgment on evil as he has always done. You remember the flood? How would you like to have been living in the days of the flood and not been on the ark? Well, a little bit of violence there. A little bit of violence in Isaiah, a little bit of violence in Revelation, but it's all against those who have lived in such a way so as to deserve it. So we've got the consummate Savior, who's also a warrior king, and he is cleaning house. Let's continue reading here. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds which fly in the heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, and by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. By the way, Battle of Armageddon, you heard anything about a Battle of Armageddon? That's described back in 16. It's the same thing happening here. There's not really a battle. All the forces of hell assemble against God, and what does God do? Just cast them into the pit where they belong. There's no battle. There's no great war waged by the militaries of the world. That's a bunch of Hollywood stuff. This is the reality that God brings judgment, and he describes it for us here in the Revelation. The false prophets seized who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword which came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So does this general, does Jesus have an army? Yes, he's got an army. They're clothed in white robes. How much killing do they do? None. He does it all. He slays these enemies with the sword of his mouth, with his word. That's the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he brings judgment. All right, we're finally here. Chapter 20. Here we go. I got more, don't I? There we go. Chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Is that a literal abyss or is it symbolic? It's symbolic. Everything so far has been symbolic. There's no literal abyss. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After those things, he must be released for a short time. He deceived the nations. What did Satan do in the garden? He deceived Eve. He lied to her, made her think things that were not true, and by that means he got her to eat the forbidden fruit. That's what he always does. The devil has no power over you unless you will listen to his lies. If you will listen to his lies, then that is all the power he has. James says, if you resist the devil, what will he have to do? He will flee from you. That's because he is totally bound. He has no power except what you allow him in your life. And that's what this means. He is shut up for 1,000 years. That's not a literal period of time. The number 1,000 is used to show completeness, total binding. He's totally unable to do anything to you that you will not allow him to do. And like we've got 1,000 years for him, we have 1,000 years for the reign of Christ. The righteous reign with Christ for 1,000 years in chapter 20 and verse 4. But he began reigning in chapter 11, verse 15. Go back there and take a look. This is Revelation 11, 15. All the way back here, it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. What's this talking about? When was the church established? The church was established, the kingdom of God was established during the reign of Rome. And so while Rome was on the throne in Rome, did I say that right? While Rome was reigning from Rome, Jesus established his church. The kingdom was established. That's what's being described for us here. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell down their faces and worshiped God. And you can see this is all about the kingdom being established at this point. And where did it say here? Verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. There's no question about the message we're getting here. Jesus has begun to reign. And so as king, reigning, sovereign over all, he comes in judgment on Rome. And that's what we are seeing in verse 20, is now coming in judgment on Satan himself, throwing him into the abyss. For a literal 1,000 years or for 1,000 years symbolically? 1,000 years simply means total binding. Total binding. That's all that means. It's not a period of time. It's a period of time used as a sign, used as a symbol. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So Jesus is totally sovereign and Satan is totally bound. Do you remember Genesis 3:15? God told Eve, you're going to have a son. Satan will bruise his heel. Your offspring will bruise Satan's head. That's what we're seeing here. All right. Symbolic and literal numbers. How many is a dozen? Let's imagine that a young boy asks his mom, Mom, how many is a dozen? And she might respond, 12. And I have told you that 1,000 times. How many numbers do you see in that sentence? Two numbers. One is literal. One is figurative or symbolic. She hadn't really told him 1,000 times, but she's using that as an expression to say, as many as I needed to do to have completely told you all that you need to know about how many is in a dozen. That's what 1,000 means. We understand that. We use that all the time. Which number's literal? Which is figurative? Oh, there's another animation I shouldn't use. I've seen the Three Stooges 1,000,000 times. Is there a literal number? Actually, with me, there's 2. Because I've probably seen them 1,000 times. But no, 1 is literal. The 3 is literal. There are literally 3 Stooges. Have I really seen them 1,000 times? That's an expression. It means I've seen them a lot. You ladies look like 1,000,000 bucks. How many ladies? 2. Literal number. They look like what? 1,000,000 bucks. Do they really look like 1,000,000 bucks? I have not seen any pile of money that looks as good as a lady. But we'll say that. We'll use that expression. One's literal, one's figurative. Oh, here's one right out of the Bible. Oh, this made Saul mad. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, had anybody gone out to the battlefield with the number and counted? They hadn't done that. They were just expressing by numbers the heroic nature of these two men. From the Psalms, it says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What does that mean? That means when you get to hill 1,001, somebody else owns those cows. Because God only owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know better than that. To say that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills means he owns all the cattle. So when you go to the Revelation and you see the devil is bound for 1,000 years, it's not about a number, except a symbolic number, that it's total. He's totally bound. The saints reign with Christ because Christ had already started reigning. And the saints are reigning with Christ totally. They are dominant. What did Paul write in Romans chapter 8 at the end of that chapter? In Christ, we are more than what? More than conquerors. How could you be more than a conqueror? Well, if you're a conqueror, that just means you overcome your enemy. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors. And the Revelation is bearing this out. So there's the lesson for tonight. Can you believe we're done? Whew, what time is it? That late? I thought I went real fast. Harold, you're going to have to stop singing so much, brother. Now, that was just a quick breeze through Revelation. If you've got any questions, let me know. Be glad to answer them if I can and talk about some other things. If you've got any questions, don't hesitate to bring them to me. I might be able to formulate some other lessons that will be helpful to clear some of these things up. I just hear a lot being said about it these days, and I thought I'd like for you to hear something on the Revelation and the thousand-year reign. So you wouldn't be left in the dark totally. Anyway, Harold's got a song of invitation. If you'd like to respond tonight, the gospel call is still open. The persecution of the church was a thing back in the first century, but your sin is persecuting you right now. You need to be forgiven of that burden, and that's what Jesus will do for you if you just let him. So let's stand and sing for anybody who might want to respond tonight.